Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We just finished seeing last week that sometimes it takes a little bit of time to see things truly. That Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida, but it took two tries for it to take. At first, he was able to see blurrily, and then Jesus completely opened his eyes. The disciples have been with Jesus for some time, and yet they were still concerned that they wouldn't have enough to eat when they were in the boat with one loaf of bread, even though they had already seen Jesus multiply bread for 5,000 and 4,000 people. So now we come to the disciples' eyes beginning to open, and we see Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will bring us to your word this morning with the kind of clarity that can so readily say Jesus is the Christ. We pray that you will bring us to your word with hearts open to see Jesus Christ for who he really is, with hearts receptive to hear his message and to believe it, with minds and eyes that are able to see and understand. Lord, we come to your word in need of the Holy Spirit's work. So Spirit, illumine the scriptures for us. That the word of God would be clear to us, would enter into our hearts and live there. Clear away our distractions and other things that might keep us from seeing the truth in the Word of God, the truth in Jesus Christ. And enable us to come with faith, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. One of the things I like about this story is that Mark is finally getting to the point in the story where his characters, where the disciples who are following Jesus, are starting to get in on the secret that we, the readers, have known from the very beginning. Right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark tells us, his readers, that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, Mark is not into burying the lead. He tells his readers the main point from the get-go. So we've all known as we've gone along that this guy who's been going around preaching and performing miracles and healing people and casting out demons, that he has been the Son of God, that he's been the one that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. We've known that, but the disciples have been a little bit slower to pick things up as they've gone along. But today they're going to start to get it. And they're not going to get it perfectly, as we're going to see next week. But they're going to start to get it. Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. We've been talking about this a little bit as we've gone through our service this morning. Okay, Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, and both mean anointed. Okay, anointed one. The idea is that the Messiah or the Christ is anointed and sent by God to fulfill a specific purpose, to fulfill the Old Testament promises about one who would come to rescue his people. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, specific people would be anointed for special purposes. Kings would be anointed with oil to sort of set them apart for their specific office of ruling the people. Okay? Saul was anointed by Samuel when he began his kingship, and after Saul went completely off the rails, then David was anointed as his successor and as the one that the Lord would bless to lead his people. The priests were anointed when they were consecrated for their office, okay? There were various washings with water and with blood and with oil that would be done for consecration for the priests to mark them as specifically used by God for service in his temple or wherever they were serving, okay? And so the idea of the anointed one, of the Messiah, of the Christ, is that God was going to send another person, specially set aside, set apart by God for this purpose, to fulfill all of these promises that were made in the Old Testament, to be the king who would rule on David's throne, to be the prophet like Moses that the people must listen to be the priest who would offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the people. And Mark says that the Christ is God himself in human flesh, that he's the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. So we've known the secret from the get-go, okay? The amazing thing about this story today is that it's going to give us some insight as to what it means for us as Jesus' disciples now, if Jesus is the Christ, which he is. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not like this is going to be the sum total of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, believing that he's the Christ, but it's going to show us a few things that follow on from being disciples of the Christ. Okay? So here they are. If Jesus is the Christ, then we need to know our neighbors, believe it or not. If Jesus is the Christ, then we need to know our neighbors. Pick it back up at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." All right, Jesus is walking with his disciples. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he asks them, Who everyone else says that he is? Okay? All the people out there, who do they say that I am? And the disciples have the answer, okay? They know what the people are saying about Jesus. They've had enough discussions with those around them. They're aware enough of the popular opinions in the town squares and in the synagogues that they can truthfully answer the question, who do people say that I am? The disciples and apparently Jesus too saw keeping up with the prevailing opinions of the times as a worthwhile exercise. When I was a younger Christian, I spent a lot of time telling all of my friends exactly what they should believe about Jesus. Okay, I grew up and I went to public school the entire time I was going to school. Okay, when I went to seminary, it was the first time that I'd gone to a Christian school, and so almost all of my friends weren't Christians, hadn't gone to church at all throughout their lives, things like that. I had one or two friends who were Christians, but most of them weren't. Okay? And so I spent a lot of time telling them what they should believe. And I had this, it was really impressive, really. It was this annoying way of doing it at the most inopportune times, right? Like, it didn't fit in what we were taught. It's like I would just sort of decide that this was the time and jump in. And, you know, it's like, let us finish singing Happy Birthday or something like that. It was always at the least opportune times. But, okay, so I had a lot to say. But I spent very little time listening to what they actually already thought about Jesus and why they thought it. Okay, they didn't believe, they didn't have faith, but they did have some ideas, I would only find out later, about who Jesus was and why they thought those things. Okay? I realize now that sort of information would have been immensely helpful. It would have helped me to talk to them better. It would have helped me answer their questions better. It would have helped me to explain to them why Jesus is the Christ better. Now, I distinctly remember the first time that I actually sat with someone and listened to what they thought about Jesus. I was in university. It wasn't until then, and I'd been a Christian for quite some time before then. I was in university, and there was a fellow in one of my seminars, and it seemed like that we sort of agreed on a number of things whenever faith came up in the discussions in class. And so we decided that it would be good to get to know each other a little bit more, maybe sort of talk about what we believed and stuff like that. So one day, while other classes were meeting, we found an empty room, and we sat down to talk. And it turned out that he was a Christadelphian. Has anyone heard this before, Christadelphian? I don't think it's that common out west here, but it's an offshoot sect from Christianity that started in the 19th century. And many of their core tenets are the same, but they also reject some very distinctly Christian things, like the idea of the Trinity, okay? They're non-Trinitarian. They believe that the Father is God, but that Jesus was made to be the Son of God because of his virgin birth, but he's a different being than the Father. They're not God in the same way. God is God. Jesus is something kind of different from God. And that the Holy Spirit is God's power, okay? And so we spent like an hour and a half or something talking about a lot of this stuff and a number of other things too. And the main point that he wanted to drive home the whole time that we were talking was that Jesus didn't really claim to be divine the way that Christians always say that he does. Now, we've disagreed about a whole bunch of things and very important things, okay? And to disagree over the question of the Trinity, I would say is to sit outside of what makes one a Christian, okay? But it was, and here's the reason that I remember this encounter is because I'm pretty sure it was the first time that I'd actually sat down with and listened to someone who had strong convictions about Jesus, but they weren't the same as mine, okay? It was one of the first times I'd sort of stepped out of my own echo chamber that I had created for myself, right? Where the only people that I listened to and the only people that I read believed exactly the same as I did. And one of the first times I listened to differing views on Jesus and didn't just learn it from another Christian who was trashing that view, but was actually having a discussion with someone who believed differently than I did. It was just about the first time I could truthfully answer the question, at least in part, who do people say that I am? Jesus assumes that his disciples will be familiar enough with their neighbors, with the people that they live with in the world, that they can articulate their views about who Jesus is, that they can understand them. That they'll have paid attention enough and listened enough to know what the competing views of Jesus are out there. And that's going to mean that we can't just live in that echo chamber where we only listen to and read and have friends that are Christians and that believe exactly the same as I do. It just can't work that way. Not if we don't want to be left speechless when Jesus asks that question. If we don't know what others believe, how could we ever push back on those beliefs? How could we ever tell them about Jesus in a way that speaks to what they need, to where the deficiency is in what they believe about Jesus? How could we talk about him in a way that speaks to what they are missing, what they don't see? Here's the thing, is that the way that we often talk about the world around us, about sort of common ideas about Jesus, we speak as though people have no set sense of morality, that they don't have any firm convictions about anything, that it's just sort of you do whatever you want, but that's just not the case. It's just not the case. Just about everyone that I know has very definite ideas about what is right and what is wrong, and often they're wrong about those things, okay? And they have very definite ideas about who Jesus is, and perhaps about how damaging Christianity is, at least in their mind. And if we're going to know how we can talk with them about those things, how we can talk some of them through, we have to be able to listen. We have to know what those things actually are. We have to be willing to listen and hear it before we can respond. And that way, when Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" we know at least a little bit. We can have a few answers. The people of Jesus' time had the ideas about who Jesus was then are very different from the ideas that our neighbors now have about Jesus, right? The disciples say that they believe that he is John the Baptist, which is odd because, John the Baptist was probably dead already by this point, but or may have been. It's tough to say. But at the very least, people would know that John the Baptist and Jesus were alive at the same time. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was supposed to come and prepare the way for Messiah, so maybe they figured that Jesus is doing the same thing. He's sort of picking up John's ministry where he left off. Or maybe he's Elijah, again, a prophet who was foretold by the prophet Malachi, who would come and prepare the way for Messiah. Or maybe he's just one of the prophets. He's the one like Moses who's supposed to come and we're supposed to listen to him. Again, maybe he's preparing the way for Messiah. It seems like people had a generally good idea that Jesus was a prophet, that he was speaking the truth, that he was speaking from God. They just hadn't figured out that he was the real deal, that he was the one that was supposed to be coming. Now, that's different from what most folks that you will talk to now will say about Jesus, but they won't be any less convinced in their opinions. It may not be that Jesus is a prophet bringing us news directly from God, but they will have very common ideas that Jesus spoke great truth, that he was in many ways a revolutionary is the wrong word, but at least he was a sage teacher who got on the wrong side of the authorities. Some truth in that. But it's not seeing all the way down to really who Jesus says that he is, that he's coming to be the fulfillment of history, to pay for our sins, to speak directly to us from God and to do it authoritatively. We need to know what it is that other people think and believe in order just to be friends with them, to pay them that respect, but to be able to answer them too. So if Jesus is the Christ, we need to know our neighbors. But more than that, if Jesus is the Christ, we need boldness. And that's how Peter answers when Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Picking back up at verse 29, that's the question. And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Peter answers Jesus' second question very plainly. There are a number of opinions out there among other people about who Jesus is, but Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." No hedging, no maybe John the Baptist, no maybe Elijah, no maybe one of the prophets. You are the Christ. And in their day, to say that Jesus was the Christ was a bold statement. It was no small thing that Peter had just said. It was widely held that the Messiah would inaugurate the kingdom of God by liberating the Jewish people from Roman rule. Now, that's not exactly what Jesus came to do. And they're going to figure out how they are wrong about that fairly quickly. But thinking in that way, still at that time, for Peter to say that Jesus was the Christ, that's a big deal. That's not something that will be met with a yawn by other people. That Peter was willing to say something like that out loud was incredible. It became dangerous in time to say that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, because only Caesar is Lord, and that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet Peter says it plainly here. And as time goes on, once we get into the book of Acts, Peter begins saying it to large gathered crowds after Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven. Certain central things about Jesus become unpopular as time goes on. Now, you were laughed out of the room for saying them, or sometimes much worse. But Peter said them anyway. He says it at Pentecost, and he says it in Solomon's portico as he preaches just in the early chapters of Acts. And just as plainly, he says here, you are the Christ. It's unpopular, not just then, but now, to say that we're morally bankrupt creatures in need of forgiveness, to say that we sin daily, to say that there are things about us, maybe even deep-seated things about us that are set against God's created order, that need to change. It is unpopular to say that the very worst of sinners can be forgiven and loved because in our current sort of social media driven sense of justice and of morality, what we like to do with people that we consider to be the worst of sinners is what we like to do is we like to publicly shame them and then watch their downfall with glee, right? We can't get enough of that stuff. To say that people who we think are worthy of shame and scorn, to say that they can be loved and be forgiven, that's just not okay to most people. It's actually a rather unpopular thing to say. It's unpopular to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, as Jesus himself said. It is slowly becoming less acceptable simply to bear the name Christian. So the temptation would be to rebrand ourselves, right? To call ourselves something other than Christian. To cut out the doctrines that are sort of unpalatable to our contemporary audience. We won't talk about sin. We won't talk about judgment. We won't talk about the sexual ethics of being a Christian, because all of that, people get really uncomfortable. We'll talk about the nice stuff that people like, right? Or at the very least, if we don't throw them out, we'll just make sure that we don't talk about them all that much. But if Jesus is the Christ, if he really has come to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven for our sins, to repair the way between us and God, to speak authoritatively on God's behalf, to speak as God himself in human form. If Jesus is the Christ, we need more boldness than all of that. And frankly, our neighbors need it too. Because it does them no good never to have their assumptions challenged, because if they ever did end up being favorable toward Jesus, it wouldn't be toward the Jesus who is, the Jesus who came, the Jesus who gives himself to us in the scriptures, but toward the Jesus who has been sort of changed and worked around and had modifications made to meet all of our predetermined expectations, to fit into our mold. truly, it's just best to speak plainly. Jesus is the Christ. And lastly, if Jesus is the Christ, then we need grace. Look at what Jesus says when Peter makes this confession. Verse 30, and Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, sometimes people say that Jesus told the disciples to be quiet about this because they were wrong. They really hadn't gotten him right yet, and they needed to be quiet so that they didn't embarrass him or something like that. But really, what's going on is that he's telling them to be quiet because they're right. And saying that Jesus is the Christ is the sort of thing that will get him killed. And it's not time for that just yet. And so Jesus tells them to be quiet for the moment. Telling them to be quiet was Jesus' way actually of affirming their answer. Yes, I am the Christ. It's going to get me killed. Be quiet about it for now because it's not time for me to die just yet. Peter was right in his confession. But you know, he wasn't right about everything just yet. And we're going to see this as we go next week, and I don't want to spoil things too much. But you know, just after saying that Jesus is the Christ, like moments later, Peter is going to confront Jesus when Jesus starts teaching about what he must do as the Christ. He takes it upon himself to correct Jesus for now all the wrong things that the Christ is telling to him about what it means for him to be the Christ. And Jesus calls him Satan, which isn't a great thing for Jesus to call you. But more on that next time. Here's the thing. Peter had a true confession, yet he still didn't understand everything that that confession meant. Okay? So does that mean that Peter wasn't a true believer? Does that mean that there wasn't real faith in Peter? Because he says that Jesus is the Christ, and then in the next breath, he's trying to correct Jesus. No, Jesus, don't say that. That's so wrong. No. Again, Peter's confession was true. He just hadn't put all the pieces together yet. Okay, not everything had been revealed to him yet. And that's the position that we're all in, no matter what point that we're at in our faith. If you believe in Jesus, you believe well and truly. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then there is faith, okay? You will be saved. But we can convince ourselves that to be a Christian means that we have to be right about everything all the time. And if I've been doing this Christianity thing for a while, maybe I've come to convince myself that, you know, I never need to be taught or corrected about anything anymore because I've got it, okay? I've arrived. I know everything now. And so we close ourselves off from it, or we look with scorn on others who don't get it the way that we do. But if Peter teaches us anything, it's that we can believe truly and still have more to learn. Praise God for that. So we need to be gracious with ourselves, for one, not seeing an openness to learn more or experiencing correction in our lives as some sort of sign of being weak in faith or without faith, but actually of strong faith, that if we believe in Jesus, we want to follow after him, and that's going to mean taking some correction sometimes. And grace with others too, because each of us believes many things that are true, and sometimes we'll say stupid things like, no, Jesus, you're wrong, as Peter does in the very next story. And if Jesus is the Christ, we need grace because that's what he is. It's what he has. It's what he offers. That each of us comes to Jesus. Each of us comes making even a confession that Jesus is the Christ as sinners. With sin, as Henry said earlier, that is disgusting to God, as something that makes it so that we could never actually enter into his presence on our own. That we need all of that to be dealt with in order to be with God. And Jesus comes as the Christ to save his people from their sins. That he goes to the cross to pay for the sins of stubborn Peter and stubborn Jeff and everyone else that comes with faith. If we come to him confessing our sins and believing that Jesus lived a perfect life that none of us have been able to do, kept the law of God, which none of us have been able to do, died on the cross, which he did not deserve, but we do because of our sins, experienced the wrath of God there, which he did not deserve. He deserved the love of God and only that, but we deserve it. And rose again, which would be none of ours by right, but which was his by right because he was perfectly the Son of God. If we believe that he's done all of this for us, then our sins, those things that set us apart from God, can be put onto him, paid by him, have the penalty paid in full on our behalf. And we can be loved. Not viewed as garbage, not viewed as something other than what God wants to love, wants to be with, but he actually sent his Son so that he could redeem us to be with him forever. That's grace. The forgiveness for sins is grace. To know God's favor in this life is grace. And so if Jesus is who he really says he is, if he is the Christ, then let's come to him looking for that grace, because if he is the Christ, he is the one who can really give it to us, and in a way that it will never be taken away, but will be ours forever and ever. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our Father, grant us faith that when asked, who do we say that Jesus is, that we would respond plainly, he is the Christ. We have hope in no one else. Bless us, we pray, as we come to your table to remember the work of the Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.